I want to have you turn with me in your Bibles first to Matthew chapter 5, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. And by the way, if you don't have one of those, please pick one up back at the Welcome Center. It's page 810 in the ESV Bible. And I want to read to you chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and we need your comfort this morning. Holy Spirit, you are our helper. We need your help. So come and meet with us. Speak a word to our hearts. O God, put strength into our hearts. If there is someone here who doesn't understand what it means to be born again, to be a believer in Jesus, oh, Father, take away the scales from their eyes that they might see and understand. And Father, for those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, help us, we pray, to understand what it means to be a disciple. And it's more than just getting our get out of hell free card. Now, Father, speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was driving home from Indianapolis once, and as I got south of Worthington, I had to take a detour from State Road 67 onto Highway 57. And this will date it a little bit, but in those days, I had a micro cassette recorder, cutting-edge technology, you know. And I had something occur to me, and I grabbed it, and I was dictating some notes to myself so I wouldn't forget something. And so I spent several minutes like that driving along and speaking into the recorder and looking for the turnoff where I could turn onto Highway 54 and drive the final leg home. Well, suddenly I saw a small green sign for a place that I didn't recognize at all. Now, maybe you'd been there, but I had never been there before. I'd never heard of Bee Hunter. And I looked at that sign, I thought, Bee Hunter? Where am I? And how did I get here? Distracted by the notes that I was dictating into that recorder, I had driven past my turnoff into what for me was unfamiliar territory. Now, I wasn't too far off track, and it was simple enough for me to turn around and get back to Highway 54, but I made a mental note not to let myself get that distracted when I was driving again. Engrossed in what I had been doing, I didn't really pay attention to what was going on around me. And when I finally took notice, I found myself in unfamiliar territory. I'd gone farther than I thought I had. If I might make the parallel, this is exactly where the church finds itself today. We have been distracted by many things. We thought we were on the right path and making good time. And suddenly we looked up and we saw a sign we'd never seen before, and we realized that we are now in unfamiliar territory. I think for most Christians, the quote, little green sign that caused us to wake up and take a serious look around was the Supreme Court's decision in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges, announced almost a year ago now, June the 26th, 2015. In this landmark ruling, the Supreme Court, in a 5-4 split decision, effectively granted the right to marry to same-sex couples in all 50 states. This was a stunning decision. Unthinkable even a handful of years ago. Even President Barack Obama had twice been elected, voicing his support for traditional marriage, a position he reversed himself on after his second election. Now, with hardly a breath in between, we've moved seamlessly on to champion the cause of transgender people, even to the point of some claiming that a man who believes that he's a woman has the right to use the same public restroom as your wife or your daughter. The Target department store chain was the first to come out in public support of transgender rights. In the aftermath of that, Target's stock has dropped over $10 billion. Store managers are receiving a stream of complaints from parents, and a national boycott has been organized with over 1 million people signing a petition stating that they would not shop at Target as long as it was their policy. And yet, the corporation shows no signs of backing off from its position. Christians are in disbelief that an issue like this is being seriously discussed and championed by the media, by some of our favorite celebrities, by politicians and academics. And again, we're left with the surreal feeling of, where are we? What has happened to our country? I have been thinking about these things long and hard for months. I've scoured the internet. I've read the websites of major ministries. I've read articles and skimmed books. And both of the last 2 years attended conferences where the major theme addressed these very issues. And the one question in my mind has to be, what do we do now? And the corollary question is, how in the world did we get this far this fast? I want to take those questions in reverse order. In the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, the leaders of the tribe of Issachar were described as, quote, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I submit to you that before we can know what we ought to do, we must first have an understanding of the times and how we got here. And so that's the first question before the house. How did we get here? Now, I've spoken to you about this before, but I have a clearer understanding of this now, and I want to share it with you. The first thing that we need to realize is that we are on the cresting wave of trends that have been taking place long before you and I came on the scene. Dr. Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, spoke at Moody Institute the week before last. And he said that these things can be traced all the way back to the time of the Enlightenment movement in the 18th century. But more recently, there have been six factors that have been in place since the 1980s that have specifically brought us to the place where we are now. These are national trends that have affected churches and denominations all across our country. And they help us to make sense of the current situation. So let me give them to you. The first is this. We're not as big as we thought we were. The Apostle Paul said, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And we're not as big as we thought we were. I still remember how excited I was first in the ministry. Preachers are like wasps. They're bigger right after they're born than any other time in their life. And I was barely into my first church, and I got to attend the organizational meeting for what came to be called the Moral Majority in Indianapolis, Indiana. I was not there as a mover or a shaker. I was there as a fly on the wall and a mouse in the corner. It happened to be held in my home church. I think I stayed with my parents and I attended that meeting. And there were thousands of people that had come from all over the country, from as far away as Alaska, Multiple denominations were represented. We even had a Catholic priest. We listened to speakers such as Dr. Jerry Falwell, Dr. Tim LaHaye, and Dr. Jerry Prevost. Now, here's what made it exciting to us. There had been multiple polls taken by the Gallup organization and others that declared to us that the percentage of people in our country who claimed to be born again was between 40 and 50%. And the thought expressed again and again at that conference is that if we could somehow mobilize this silent moral majority, we could exert a powerful political influence and change the course of our country. That's not what happened, is it? I have watched with astonishment over the past 3.5 decades at the powerlessness of the so-called Christian right in our country. If there are so many of us, why aren't we having more influence? How is it that we keep losing ground? So they've set out to answer that question. Multiple researchers have done multiple studies to find out just how many evangelical Christians there are in the United States. More than a dozen studies have been done. Most of them come up with a different number, but all of them come up with far less than 40 or 50%. But 4 studies using different methods, coming from different perspectives, have all landed in the same range. These studies were not all done by evangelicals. In fact, only one was. The first was done by Dr. Christian Smith, professor of sociology at Notre Dame. Another by David T. Olson, director of the American Church Project. Then there's the Barna Group, the most experienced evangelical pollsters in our nation. They did another one. And the final one was done by award-winning religion reporter Christine Wicker. She is not an evangelical either. Now, Olson's estimate was the highest of the bunch. He said evangelical Christians represented 8.9% of our nation's population. But all 3 of the rest of these researchers said that evangelical Christians are only 7% of the population of our country. 7%. Now, how could the numbers have been so far off in the 1980s? Well, the Gallup organization and these others ask people if they had been born again. It turns out people don't all mean the same thing when they say born again. A lot of people said they'd been born again when they didn't mean at all the same thing that the Bible means when it says born again. So modern researchers have expanded their questions, and they included these basic biblical evangelical belief. Evangelical comes from the word evangel. That's from a Greek word that means the good news, the gospel, those who believe in the gospel of Christ. And so the researchers ask these questions. Do you believe the Bible is the infallible word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the only Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you believe that he was literally crucified, buried, and rose again the 3rd day? With questions like that, they narrowed the scope considerably, and the number that they arrived at was far more realistic. We should have known. I mean, if there were 40 or 50% of us who were born-again Christians, the churches in any given town would contain almost half of that town's population. Linton's population is about 6,000 people. And I'm here to tell you, there aren't anywhere near 3,000 people in church on Sunday morning in Linton. I counted them up once. I estimated them as best that I could. I think I come up with about 1,800. Now, the number may be a little higher for us because this is southern Indiana, not New York City. But the point is this, we are nowhere close to 50%. Of the population. Now, to me, this explains an awful lot over the last 3 decades. No wonder we haven't had as much influence. We're not as big as we thought we were. Second factor, The older generations of Christians are dying off. And we don't have to look any farther than our own church for this one, do we? When I first came to this church, my friend and fellow pastor, Steve Goins, he looked around and he said, "I don't know, brother, are you sure you want to do this many funerals in the next 10 years? The World War II generation has been called the greatest generation. This generation grew up and lived their lives surrounded by the cultural trappings of Christianity. It was considered a positive thing to go to church. There was prayer in schools. Politicians give lip service to religion. And even Hollywood movies were respectful of God and Christianity. All that's changed, has it not? But the point is, this generation, the greatest, the World War II, they grew up in Sunday school, or they had parents or grandparents that were Christians, and they came of age surrounded by the cultural trappings of Christianity. For the most part, even non-Christians viewed Christianity as a positive thing. Did you know that in today's America, according to polls, more people view Islam in a positive light than they do Christianity? And there's the baby boomers, the generation that came after the World War II generation. They went through the turbulent 1960s where they began to throw off the moral restraints and the religious outlooks of their parents. But even then, many of these boomers came from Christian homes, and many of them came back to their Christian faith after surviving the moral excesses of their youth. And tens of thousands of hippies were converted to Christ, and they became then a generation of institutionalized Christians in what is called the Jesus People or the Calvary Church movement, among others. So since the 1940s, these two generations have been well represented in our churches, teaching Sunday school, attending worship, supporting the churches financially. But they're dying off, and they are not being replaced. I'll say more to you on that in just a moment. The third factor is this: our culture is growing much more hostile to Christianity. Our culture is growing much more hostile to Christianity. Now, here's a list of headlines compiled by former investigative reporter who is now a pastor. How's that for a career trajectory? His name is John Dickerson. He wrote a book, The Great Evangelical Recession. Let me just give you the headlines. California pastor arrested for reading Bible in public, May 23, 2011. Christian ministers arrested for praying near gay festival, July 10, 2007. Christians arrested for proselytizing near Muslim gathering in Dearborn, Michigan, June 19, 2010. Pastor is shot and killed at Illinois church, March 8, 2009. Shooting at Family Research Council, Hate from the Left, August 17, 2012. Gay fascists storm church, attack members, November 13, 2008. California University Policy Handbook defines Christians as oppressors, February 16, 2011. Burritos, okay, Bible not, in Oklahoma School District, October 30, 2011. Oklahoma police captain faces disciplinary action for refusing to attend mandatory Islamic event, February 23, 2011. And Texas school punishes boy for opposing homosexuality, September 22, 2011. Now let me give you two more specific examples. In April of 2008, a woman named Crystal Dixon, an African-American, and an evangelical Christian. She wrote a letter to her local newspaper objecting to the paper comparing the homosexual struggle to the civil rights struggle of the 1960s. She explained her view on homosexuality as a Christian, and then she concluded by saying, quote, "Human beings, regardless of their choices in life, are of ultimate value to God and should be viewed the same by others." For writing that letter, she was fired from her position as human relations administrator at the University of Toledo, Even though she wrote it on her own time, even though she didn't refer to her university position at all, and even though other university employees had openly written letters to the editor that were pro-homosexual. Second instance, Julia Ward, also an African-American woman and an evangelical Christian. She was studying counseling at Eastern Michigan University. And she discovered that a client of hers was homosexual. Rather than tell a non-believing client that homosexuality is a sin, was a sin, as she believed, she went to her supervisor and said that she thought that there was a conflict of interest and asked what she should do. Her supervisor told her that she would have to attend a remediation program and would not be allowed to counsel anyone until she had, quote, seen the error of her ways. When Miss Ward explained that she didn't want to offend anyone, but that she would not be changing her beliefs, the faculty expelled her from the program. Now, John Dickerson writes this: "It's easy to sensationalize a coming persecution against Bible-believing Christians in the United States. That's not my aim here. I'm not suggesting that we'll see Soviet-style gulags or Nazi-style death camps in the United States. Here's what I am suggesting," he writes. "First, the broader host culture of the United States is changing faster than most of us realize. Second, the direction of that change includes pro-homosexuality and anti-Christian reactionism. Third, the rate of the cultural change in this direction will further accelerate as the oldest two generations die, taking their traditional American values and votes with them. And fourth, these changes will reach a point at which they directly affect church as we know it and our lives as individual evangelicals." Perhaps Dr. Billy Graham said it best in the revised foreword of his updated book, Storm Warning. Quote, "Now at 91 years old, I believe the storm clouds are darker than they have ever been. The world has changed dramatically." Now, folks, I do not mean this to be doom and gloom. But we cannot keep on with our heads in the sand. We have to look around and realize where we are before we can know what to do about it. Let me give you the last three very quickly. Fourth factor is this: we are not making disciples. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." But the truth is, name your denomination, name your church. Churches aren't even keeping up with the population growth when it comes to making new converts. Now, in an age where we have mega churches in every state, it's easy to point at these huge congregations and just convince ourselves that everything is just fine with God's kingdom in America. But here's the dirty little secret behind mega churches. This has been confirmed by research. 75% of all of those attending large, growing mega churches actually came from other churches. I've talked personally with one minister about a mega church here in the Midwest. He told me he personally knew of several small churches that actually shut their doors because so many of their members went to the mega church. Now, the point here is not to rebuke anybody's decision about where to go to church. The point is that Christians moving from smaller churches to larger churches, that is not making new converts. It doesn't represent growth. It represents an overall decrease. When one congregation's crowds swell, the overall picture is still one of decline all over North America. It's not that there aren't any new converts, but the number of new converts is far fewer than it was a generation or so ago. And again, we're not keeping pace with the population growth. When you factor in the number of older Christians who are dying, this reveals an alarming fact. The number of evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians in America is decreasing, not increasing. Fifth factor, this brings it home and makes it personal. We are losing our children. It's been a truism in the church for decades that children tend to drift away from church in their late teens and early 20s, but then they come back to church when they begin having children of their own. But this isn't happening anymore, at least not like it used to. Most of the children who stop attending church as young adults just don't come back. It's not just that we can't get enough people converted to keep up with the population growth. It's worse than that. We aren't even converting our own children. In a time when more and more people claim to have no religion at all or to declare themselves as atheists, too often we're losing the war on the one battlefield that matters the most, the home. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life estimates that 45% of all evangelicals will die within the next 29 years. That means that unless we start making new disciples, the percentage of evangelical Christians is going to drop from 7% to 4% of our total U.S. population. The sixth factor, it's crass, but it's real. We need to look at it. We're losing our financial power. The World War II generation and the baby boomers statistically have been the largest givers in the church. Millennials do not give to the church nearly as much as their parents and grandparents did. Even when you compare their parents and grandparents at the same age and factor in inflation and all of that, current generation just doesn't give as much as the previous ones did. And so as the older generations depart this earth, the income of churches and church organizations is going to drop significantly. Sometime in the next 14 or 15 years, churches are looking at a 46% drop in donations if present trends continue. So this is the situation. This is some insight into how we got here. But the second question is the one that's of first importance. What do we do now? Across the board, every major ministry, every national Christian speaker that I've heard, everything I've dug out, they keep pointing back to this same message. It's back to the future. The way forward is the way back. Christians are a minority living in an over-sexualized, hostile culture. Does this sound familiar to anybody who reads the New Testament? And we have spent decades coming up with the next greatest, most wonderful program. And where has it gotten us? And it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Peter, and it wasn't John. And it wasn't something magic in the first century. It was the Holy Spirit and His power that God gave to them for just the purpose of enabling them to live for Christ in their generation, and we can too. Church in the first century didn't have numbers, buildings, or money, and they were surrounded by people that hated them and slandered them and harassed them and even persecuted them, but they not only lived for God, they thrived and multiplied. Now what do we have to do? To do that, the first thing has to be we have to keep our eyes on God. In the time of King Jehoshaphat, when the nation of Judah was beset by enemies, the king brought his people together to seek God in prayer. And he said, among other things, "O God, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Where are our eyes? Let us not make the mistake again of depending on numbers or programs or political might. Let us instead look again to the Lord our God. The second thing, we need to pray for revival. When the prophet Ezekiel had his vision of the valley of dry bones, the Lord asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then, following God's instructions, Ezekiel declared these words over dry bones. "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." And when he did this, the Bible says the breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The word breath is the same as the word for spirit in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1980, said that he believed that the only hope for the church and the world was for God to once again send a genuine revival, a genuine outpouring of His Holy Spirit on the church. What in the world would he say now? It's been so long since we've experienced anything like that in our country. Most of us think revival is just preacher talk for a three-day meeting. Or maybe it's something that used to happen long ago, but doesn't happen and probably can't happen anymore. As surely as a dying patient gasping for breath in a hospital needs to breathe again, the church as a whole, and our church too, needs for the breath of God's Spirit to breathe new life into us once again. We need the Holy Spirit and His power. Without Him, we can do nothing. Jesus told us this. We just haven't believed Him very well. Then the third thing, Christians, we need to love our enemies. Jesus told us to do this in the Sermon on the Mount. And He said that when we do love our enemies, we will then be like our Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And then He went on, He said, the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when one man asking for a loophole asked Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus' definition of a neighbor is anybody we're near who's in need. Anybody we're next to who's in need. We're supposed to love our enemies. Our enemies include atheists, even angry ones, even ones from the Freedom From Religion Foundation who came all the way down here and made it so that local ministers can't address our local school anymore. We're supposed to love them. Our enemies include LGBT people. Jesus told us to love them even when they're hurling hatred at us. Brothers and sisters, there is no room in your obedience to Jesus for a Christian to hurl slang or insulting names or make hateful, hurtful remarks toward gays or anyone. And if you do that, you are not obeying Jesus. We cannot approve of what they do because God told us that any sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage is wrong. But we are not permitted to say hurtful things to them or to treat them unkindly. Jesus said we are to love them. We must love our enemies. And we must learn again to make disciples, not just add members. An older preacher in this area once told me, "Problem in this area is everybody saved." What he meant was, everybody said they were saved, everybody thought they were saved, even if they really weren't. Kind of like those people back in the 1980s that told Gallup that they were born again, but they didn't really understand what that meant. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ means more than saying a few words or having a religious feeling or even attending church. It means that you believe in the Christ who died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It means then, that's not where it stops, it means you obey Him as your Lord and Master, beginning with baptism, but extending into every nook and cranny, every moral area of your life. You acknowledge King Jesus and live for Him. And you spend all of your life learning to follow Him, not just somebody that said, "Yes, I had an experience years ago," even though you can't really tell it by looking at me, but someone that says, "Not only do I believe on Jesus, but I'm following Him as my Lord and Master." We follow him in the midst of a hostile culture. And guess what? He's enough. He's enough. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there are things that I don't want to talk about, and other things I'd much rather say, but oh God, we pray, show us the reality. Let us not live with our heads in the sand. Let us not be reactionary. Let us not give in to our baser nature. Lord Jesus, you've called us to higher things than this. And oh God, forgive us when we have just reinforced the worst impressions of our enemies about us. Lord Jesus Christ, give us, we pray, a spirit of repentance that we might not just put our faith in you, but that we might walk with you and live for you. Lord Jesus, you already know we can't prove true every moment that we live. That thought has to make you laugh. But you are true every moment we live. And even when we fall, you said if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Lord Jesus, those early Christians weren't perfect either, but you helped them and they lived for you. Oh, our God, help us. And help us to live for you. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help if someone's here who doesn't understand what it means to be born again or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Take away the scales from their eyes and help them to see. Help them to see their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then help them to see you and to come to you by faith. And for the rest of us, oh Lord, we have put our faith in you. Help us. Help us to be your disciples indeed. You have placed us here on purpose. It's not a mistake, though we might wish we lived in other times. You put us here. Help us to be your men and your women. Oh God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.